Well, let us entrust ourselves to the protection and intercession of our Blessed Mother tonight with this very talk. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, employed thy help, or sought thy intercession was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother, the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but then thy mercy, hear and answer me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so as we get ready for Rule 2 here, just as a reminder, when we're looking at Rule 1, and we have our little person over here, the first question that we have, I'm going to put a little collar around him just because it'll be me then. In this very part, the first question we always have to ask is, which way is this person heading? If you have God over here, is the person heading away from God? Then we're in Rule 1. And if the person is heading away from God, then the two spirits at work, the enemy and the good spirit, will act contrary to each other. The enemy will be always trying to please, trying to make it putting forward sensible pleasures, trying to make that path away from God easier, so that the bond with God will weaken as the person heads over away from God. And that might be like to money or to fame, anything like that that's going to take them away from God, to exalt the ego. But then you have the good spirits in Rule 1, who acts contrary to the enemy. And that good spirit, of course, is God, but also maybe the angels. It's our family, our friends, who are trying to encourage us to go back to God. And so in that very part, the good spirit, though, is going to bite, to sting at the conscience, to try to get us to turn around, to try to get us, instead of moving away from God, to head back to Him. And so the question becomes then, is that what happens when a person is heading towards God rather than away? Well, that becomes Rule 2. When a person moves towards God Himself. So what is at the heart of this rule? The second, in persons who are going on intensely purifying their sins and rising from good to better in the service of God our Lord, the method is contrary to that in the first rule. For then it is proper to the evil spirit to bite, sadden, and place obstacles, disquieting with false reasons, so that the person may not go forward. And it is proper to the good spirit to give courage and strength, consolations, tears, inspirations, and quiet, easing and taking away all obstacles, so that the person may go forward in doing good. So, beforehand we had the enemy in the first rule, being the one who was giving the pleasures, trying to make it as to weaken the very connection to God by enhancing the delights and everything of the flesh, and the good spirit biting. Now it reverses. When we're moving towards God, it's the good spirit that's going to encourage us. It's the good spirit that's going to give us the strength. It's the good spirit that is going to lift us up in that very process. But yet the enemy is not going to want that. So the enemy is going to start biting. The enemy is going to start stinging. The enemy is going to sadden. He's going to put in obstacles Because the enemy is not going to give up either. The enemy is going to keep this battle going. Because it wants to always weaken us. It always wants to lead us away from God. So then, there are two qualities, though, in this very rule of the second rule. The first quality is this: intensely purifying their sins. And the second is rising from good to better in the service of our God and Lord. So here the person is moving away from serious sin and all sin and toward God. It does not mean that the person is free from sin in order to be in rule two. We're not the Blessed Virgin Mary. Kind of wish I was about everything, but no, we all. But what it does mean is that I am now seeking to go towards God. I may struggle with my sin still, and some of them still may even be mortal, but I'm trying to get rid of them. I'm putting forward the effort to change. So if someone was, I'm going to just put out one of the epidemics of today's society, struggling with pornography. And this person struggles with pornography each and every single day, 3 or 4 times a day. So 21 to 28 times a week. But they realize, you know what, I can't keep doing this. I want to move towards God. I want to start giving this up. And then they only do it 3 or 4 times a week. Now, still wrong. I'm not saying that the sin is okay, but the fact that they're trying to lessen it, the fact that they're trying to go to purify their sins, is an indication that this person is not just moving from mortal sin to mortal sin to mortal sin, like rule one, but this person is saying, you know what, I want to give up these sins. I want to start clinging to God, not to them, not to the sins itself. And so I want to start trying to break free. And so the intensity of intensely purifying their sins is to lessen it. And then on top of that, though, is that I'm trying to rise from good to better in the service of God our Lord. That I want to go deeper. That this relationship with God, I know I can always make it better. Because I can always get closer to love. I can get to love itself, which is God. Seeking that very union with Him, that I know I can always be closer to Him, go deeper into that very love that is God itself. So, when intensely purifying, having not overcome all sin, as I stated, but are seeking to diminish its presence in their lives. So maybe it's gossip. That is like, you know what, always gossiping, always talking and so forth. But it's saying that, you know what, I want to start cutting this out. So it's doing so intensely. That is with constancy and with generosity. That instead of getting into that that talk of gossip, I avoid it or even generously give a compliment to the person that is being gossiped about. That I'm trying to change my habit. Rather than tearing a person down, I want to build them up. That's the intensity that we're looking at here. Because I want to draw closer to God. And so there's a change going on here. In rule one, as I stated earlier, persons are going from mortal sin to mortal sin. Just jumping from one thing to the next. That, you know what, hey, all right, I'm going to go get drunk again. Let me go do all that and so forth. But then those like, all right, well, I'll cut that out, but let me start this other serious sin. That I'm just jumping from one serious sin to the next. Because I'm not wanting to move to God. I'm just trying to find whatever can fill me up. That's rule one. Whereas in rule two, is that the persons are rising from good to better in the service of our Lord, of God our Lord. That instead of seeking my own pleasure, instead of seeking my own fill of things, I'm now seeking to become a better person each and every single day. I'm seeking to rise from where I'm at to say, you know what? Let me go a little bit higher. Or what I like to say, go a little bit deeper. Let me set out into that ocean that is God just a little bit farther, abandoning myself to Him. That's what we're looking at in Rule 2 of how am I moving towards God better and better every day. Now, so what does the enemy do here? He acts contrary. In Rule 1, he's always giving encouragement to walk away from God. Always saying, hey, go do this. Like if we're taking this very example over here, you know what? I can give you more money. I can give you popularity. I can give you all the fame and friends you want. Just keep moving towards the things that they want to do. Go out on nights on the town. Go to all of these concerts. Go to this, go to that, everything like that. You'll be popular. You'll be famous. You'll have friends. But what is it doing? It's weakening that very relationship with God because they're not of God. It's not God's will. But in Rule 2, when a person is starting to head to God, he gives trouble to the heart. He attacks it. And he tries to hinder it. So, earlier in Rule 1, he's always giving encouragement to it and everything like that. Now, what the enemy is trying to do is seeking to weaken the movement toward God. He's trying to slow it down. But like in Rule 1, there's always these ordinary customs, these ordinary patterns that the devil will do or the world or our friends. They'll always act in the same way to try to get us to weaken our relationship with God. It's the same thing in Rule 2. It's always going to be that very same process. Because it's proper to the evil spirit to act this way. That the ordinary and habitual ways the enemy tries to weaken a person's movement towards God. What are we getting at here? This is your favorite sin. This is my favorite sin. If we're honest with ourselves, we have a sin or two, or if you're me, probably five or six sins that I like to do at that moment. I don't like the consequences of the sin. But if I'm honest with myself, those are the sins that are so much easier for the devil to say, you know what, all I have to do is put this in front of Father Drew, bang. All I have to do is put a peanut butter M&M's right in front of him. That bag will be gone in a second and his diet will be done. I mean, it's those types of things that not a peanut butter M&M's, not a sin. But it's in this very part of understanding that, you know what? What can I do to trip him up? If I can be tripped up in my diet by some peanut butter M&M's, how much more than easily I can be tripped up from growing closer to God by a temptation Satan puts in front of me if I like that temptation. And that is that habitual way. And it's important then that we come to know what this is. Because as we learn these ways of the enemy, we become more aware. And we increase our understanding. And when we have become more aware of these ways and understand who they're coming from, I am better equipped now to take action, to reject them. That's why it's important in our own spiritual life to be able to say, you know what, yeah, I keep falling to this sin. And it's actually a temptation of the devil to be in our minds to say, you know what, man, all I do is keep going back to confession and confessing the same thing all the time. Good! It's a good thing that you're going back to confession and confessing it. Because it's keeping it in your mind. I struggle with this. But I get God's grace through confession to overcome this sin. If I stay away from confession, I start to ignore the very sin that I have to keep confessing. And if I ignore it, it doesn't mean I stop doing it. It's just I'm now becoming less aware of it. That's why the frequent confession becomes important, because it keeps us aware and our understanding so that we can reject it. to the help of God's grace. Because we come to know, yeah, this is a part of me that I struggle with. So what are these ways? Well, there's to bite at the soul, to sadden it, to place obstacles in growing closer to God, and disquieting with false reasons. Those things are going to be things that we will see just even in our own life of how the evil spirit is trying to hinder us in this spiritual battle from growing closer to God. Because the goal of the enemy when we're in rule two is very simply that the person may not go forward to God. It's important to understand that. That the person here is not moving in this direction. He's at least trying to say, you know what? You've gone close enough. Don't move any farther. You don't have to go anymore. Or, you know what? You're progressing at a very fast rate. Just slow down a little bit. You're running at a good clip. You know what? You know, just start walking. Don't have to run to God. Just walk to Him. And then when we're walking, He's like, you know what? Haven't you got close enough yet? I think you're there. You're going to be happy at that very spot. So that we stop. Then when we have stopped, it's going to become, hey, do you see what I have back here again? Do you see the money? Do you see the fame? Do you see the exaltation of your ego? Where you can be top dog? And we turn around. But the thing is, we're not going to turn around instantaneously. It doesn't happen in that way. Satan knows that very well. We're going to first slow down. And then in slowing down, I'm going to have to come to a stop. And then when I come to that stop, I now have that choice. Do I keep moving forward or do I turn the other way? That is the very part of the goal of the enemy here. To see if I can slow them down to where they'll stop and not go any farther. To go backwards, that's the ultimate goal. But before that is just to stand still, to freeze. In psychology, you have that thought of you can either fight, you can either flee, but you can also just freeze when you're in the midst of a difficulty. You can fight through it, you can flee from it, but there's also now a terminology of just, I don't know what to do, I'm freezing. And that fleeing from God or that freezing from moving forward to God are two ways in which Satan is succeeding. So looking at biting. Got that flame going again. Unsettling, troubling action by the enemy. It triggers a sense of anxiety, diminishing their peace and undermining their delight in God's service. Notice this is not an attempt to make a person sin, rather to diminish the energy of a person to rise from good to better. How could this play out? Personally speaking, when in college, I would go to confession, and I'd confess my sins, and I'd go out, I would do my penance, but maybe right in the middle of my penance, little nagging voice comes and says, are you sure you confessed all of your sins right? Are you sure you said it exactly the way you needed to be forgiven? Did you omit something? And did you do that intentionally? Something's biting at me. It's unsettling me. When really, I should just be rejoicing. I have been forgiven. As I tell the little kids, Jesus has given me a great big bear hug. He's taken His arms from the cross and wrapping them around me. I should just be resting in that loving embrace. And what is happening? I am now getting anxiety. And my peace that I should have of just resting in the arms of God is now of like pushing it away, saying, oh no, I may not be worthy of this. I may not have gone to confession correctly. I may not have said all of my sins exactly the way God wanted me to. And so then, therefore, am I forgiven? Now we know all that's to be wrong. Of course I'm forgiven. But what is it doing? It's undermining my delight in God's service. That service of knowing, hey, I have been forgiven and His grace is being poured out upon me. There's no attempt to make me to sin here. But what the attempt is to say, I'm a little bit less likely to go back to confession again. Because why do I want to keep going through this anxiety? Why do I want to just keep racking my brain all the time of thinking, did I do this correctly? Did I not do it correctly? And to where it's like, man, I don't want to go through that, just that turmoil. And it's preventing me from rising from good to better. Because it's preventing me, in this case, when I was in college, of receiving the sacrament of confession to its fullest ability, to all of its grace. And so then there's also sadness. The enemy can place that upon us. Now, to be clear, this is not the natural, healthy sorrow that accompanies certain moments in life. That's not the sadness we're talking about. A sadness such as like the loss of a loved one. When we experience that, that's a natural sadness. It's not the enemy acting upon us. It's just the normal, I loved this person and now they're gone and my heart feels saddened. Or it's like the moving away from a beloved place. My two younger brothers, when we had lived out in Hill City, Kansas, and pretty much, I mean, that was our home all the way through school and childhood, they were devastated. And they were already out of the house and everything when my mom and dad decided to move down here to Wichita. My dad had taken a job. But even so, their hearts were saddened. Because this place, this house, had all their memories as a child. To be able to say, oh yeah, I remember doing this in the front yard. I remember doing this in the backyard. Do you remember when we were playing hockey in the house and we had taken all of the cushions and my brother fell backwards down the steps? Totally safe because all it was just cushion. He's just bouncing, laughing as he went down the steps. It's in those very parts. Mom, if you're listening, please forgive us. But it's in this of knowing that, okay, those are all those memories. They bring joy. And now they never were going to see that again. It's a sadness. But not a spiritual sadness. It's just a natural one. Or the termination of a fulfilling job. It's a sadness that I've had to experience, and I know I will have to experience it other times, of being moved from parish to parish. Getting to know all of you, sharing many things with you, but yet knowing then too that that's going to be a sadness because the fulfillment I had is going to be, hey, I have to hand it over to another priest. It's those types of things, not the enemy working upon me. It's just natural. So what is it when the enemy's working upon us? Is the sadness with everything involved in the pursuit of God's will. That there's a sadness placed upon me as I am trying to draw closer to God, as I'm trying to become one with Him. That the enemy will place a sadness upon our heart with respect to God, to prayer, and to the love of others in God. For example, there's times in which I know for myself, and I bet you can resonate with this, of going to prayer, maybe to Eucharistic adoration, and we're there, and about halfway into it, you know what? It just feels heavy. Not a whole lot of joy with it. Just kind of a struggle, almost a little sadness as you have to sit there, and you look at your watch and you say, oh my goodness, I still have 20 more minutes. what is Satan and the enemy trying to do here? Trying to say, hey, you're sad. This is weighing heavy upon you. Just go home. Cut your holy hour short. Just do that. That's the enemy trying to work upon this. Because why? Because the pursuit of God's will that you're seeking in prayer is to draw closer to God. You're wanting to move from good to better. And the sadness that then is placed upon the heart is to say, you know what? Yeah, you got 20 more minutes to suffer through this. So you might as well just go home. And that's that very difficulty that we see the enemy trying to hinder us. But there's also obstacles. So seeing the difficulties involved, that as I am moving to God, there's going to be bumps along the road, and sometimes there's even going to be walls put up to say, you know what? You're going to have to get over this hurdle. You're going to have to try to get through this very part here. And so it's not going to be easy. It's sort of like, I'll put it this way. It's not as if as we're moving towards God, we score a basket if we're like playing basketball, that the other team is going to say, oh man, they already scored. We're done. We quit. No, they're going to fight back even more. They're going to try to score. They're going to keep trying to stop us from scoring and so forth. It's in that part that they're going to compete to the end. That's the same thing with the enemy. Yeah, if I start moving to God, he's going to sit there and say, he's just going to make him more determined to try to get me to stop. Yes?
So where did the dark nights come from? Is that allowed by God? Is that the enemy?
The dark night of the soul is something totally different.
So that's a difficulty, that's not an obstacle.
That's not an obstacle. It's not because, as we'll look at these things, when we look into desolation, desolation is never given by God. Only consolations are given by God. So the dark night of the soul of Teresa of Calcutta, Saint Teresa of Lisieux, Saint John of the Cross, all of them as they went through that, it's something totally different to where these actually 14 rules don't apply to it. So, because as I said on that very first night, these don't apply to every single thing. But they're like a tool in a toolbox to say, hey, this is a way in which I can come to understand it better. But not necessarily each and every single thing. These rules can't apply to everything because sometimes, like, there's some things that are non-spiritual. I don't apply it, as we'll see. But good question. So, it's the problem. These obstacles are the problems one will encounter. And they led to consider one's weakness. To where too weak to overcome the obstacles. So as I see the problems, as I see the hurdles, I'm now to consider, can I really jump this? Can I get through this obstacle? Maybe I'm too weak to overcome this. So maybe I should just stop. Maybe I have gone close enough to God. And we think that it's not attainable then to rise from good to better. So the enemy is trying to say, okay, yeah, you got over this first hurdle, but this second one's bigger. And I look at that and I barely got over that first one. Now that second one is bigger. Oh man, I'm probably too weak to get over that. And shoot, if I'm too weak and this is all the closer I can get to God, then why try? Maybe I should just go back the other way. If I can't do this holy hour, then why not just give it up? That's the thoughts, that's the very part that the enemy is trying to do. But it's just in the very first part of understanding, hey, I've got this weakness. And now with this weakness, you can't overcome it. You can't overcome these obstacles. So then, it's not attainable to grow closer to God. That's what the enemy is trying to place within us. As he bites, as he saddens, as he places obstacles before us. St. Augustine, when we were reading the second chapter on Rule 2, he said that he was held back by trifles. All my old attachments, they whispered, are you going to dismiss us? From this moment, you will never be allowed to do this thing or that forevermore. If you go over to this side, if you draw closer to God, you're going to be saying goodbye to us. That attachment, that's a hurdle. That's an obstacle. Do I want to give up fame? Do I want to give up money in order to draw closer to God? In the Scripture, we see this with the rich young man who came before Jesus and said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. He says, oh, I've done this. And Jesus then says, you still lack one more thing. He had one more hurdle to get over. And he simply said, give up all that you have and come follow me. Draw closer towards me. And he went away sad because he had many possessions. That was one hurdle, that was one obstacle he was not wanting to overcome. Because in a way, they were whispering to him, if you draw closer to Jesus, you have to give us up forevermore. And is Jesus going to make you happy enough without us? That's the temptation. That's the obstacle, the hurdle. And Augustine was having that same very thoughts. And what did he say? They kept me from tearing myself away, from shaking myself free of them, and leaping across the barrier to the other side where you were calling me. So notice in this part, Augustine is now moving towards God. When we were discussing last week, at a certain point in his life, he was moving away from God because he burned to do anything evil. So he was going from mortal sin to mortal sin, mortal sin. But finally, God gets him to turn around. And so in turning around, he's going to, in starting to move towards God, he's now in rule two, to where God is calling him. God is now the one encouraging, saying, come on, keep coming closer. I'll help you. And the enemy is the one saying, no, 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 don't go any closer. You're going to have to give up all this. You're going to have to give up all of that. And that kept him from tearing himself away, from shaking himself free and leaping across that barrier, that obstacle. So these obstacles of the enemy disheartened him and effectively impeded St. Augustine's progress towards God. In that hindering, they slowed him down. And who knows, even for a time, maybe he just froze and stayed still until he was given that courage and that strength to start back and moving forward again. But it's in that very part. I don't blame St. Augustine because I can point at myself in many aspects of my life. I mean, just to go off to the seminary, there was obstacle placed after obstacle. I still remember one obstacle simply was I was going to go teach Totus Tuus for another summer. And before I left college, my dean of mathematics came up to me and said, hey, Drew, I basically have a job lined up for you next year after you graduate. There's already a school looking for a math teacher, and you are my first one on the list. You'll probably even get a phone call when you come back in the fall.
And you said, get behind you, devil.
Not yet. Nope, because I really wasn't there yet for the seminary. But over the summer when I was thinking about, oh, wow, God's calling me to this. That was another thing that came to mind.
Yeah.
It's like, wow, am I really wanting to give up a job that's pretty much going to be set up for me? I mean, I'll have that. I'll have this. And so it's in that part, though, of being able to say, all right, you know what? I need to go try this. I'm going to make the jump. And thank goodness I did. So like Augustine, we see the need, though, to discern then. to be aware of the effective movements. What were the effective movements here? That these temptations, these obstacles are trying to tear at him. They're trying to hold him back from going over to the other side. But then it's to understand, who's holding me back? It's the enemy. So I need to take action and reject such movements from the enemy. Augustine needs to then be aware of that very last sentence, that he was being called to come over, to be aware then of the voice of God calling him over to that very side, and to understand that voice is of the good spirit, and now to receive it, to accept it, so that he can move towards it. So that we will go forward towards God. So it's actually a two-part here thing. That he's aware of the movements in his soul from the evil one. He understands it comes from the evil one, so he rejects it. But then it's starting to be aware of, where is God? He's the one calling me. And I understand it's the one. He is the one calling me because he's encouraging me. And so instead of rejecting him, I want to accept him. I want to receive it so I can move towards it. It's sort of like, in a way that just popped in my mind, it's sort of like the game in the swimming pool of Marco Polo. You have the one person you need to move to, and then all these other voices going on, and who am I though tuning in to listen to? In the spiritual life, I have these voices leading me away from God, and I have the good spirit trying to lead me to God. Who am I listening to? Who am I aware, what am I aware of? Who do I understand it's coming from? And if it's coming from the enemy, I reject it. If it's coming from the good spirit, I accept it. Now, there is still another thing that the enemy will do, is false reason that disquiet. And a good example is on page 42, if you have your books with you. And this is with this person of Lucia. And she had just been making a retreat, had gone phenomenal until the very end. And so when in that very indented paragraph, it says, That experience I had as I was leaving after my retreat a month ago made quite an impression on me. It certainly took me by surprise. My mind was in such confusion that I couldn't comprehend what was happening to me. I didn't understand how I could feel so bad so fast after feeling so good for so long. On my way home, I was second-guessing my entire retreat and felt that due to my failure, it had been a complete waste of time. I figured that I must have some serious problem and that maybe I had been dishonest by not bringing it up during the retreat. And since I didn't even know what the problem was, I concluded that I was probably incapable of making a good retreat because I was incapable of being honest and open. The thought came to me that I should not waste your time and mine with these retreats. When I thought of calling you about it, I ran into still more obstacles. I felt that I really had no right to bother you. After all, my retreat was over. If things weren't resolved during the retreat, that was my own fault. Now, what's the false reasons here that is disquiet? What has taken away? Because she had gone days with great consolation. Then she enters into the very final day and she has this disturbing thing and she just goes home and just like, What was the use? Well, one of the things is in the language that she uses. I was second guessing all the good that had happened, as if it was just make-believe. Maybe this was all in my imagination. So undercutting what God had been given to her. And she says, I figure that I must have some serious problem. There is no facts yet. Because it's a second guessing. It's a part of saying, I figure that I have some problem with me. That is being based not on a fact, but on a false reason. Maybe I had been dishonest. There's not a part of saying, I was dishonest. It's like, maybe. You know, the devil is not going to be so, I mean, we always think that he's going to be so blunt. No. The devil is not going to say tomorrow is Saturday. Because that can be easily dismissed. It's like, yeah, right. Whatever. Tomorrow's Thursday. But it's in this very part, though, of saying what the devil will do is make it look like it's true. To where now I am second guessing. Now I can figure, it looks kind of like it's true here, that there's something wrong with me. And not just something wrong with me, seriously wrong with me. Even though I don't know what it is. Because she says, I did not know what the problem was. And yet, what did she do? She concluded, I was incapable of making a good retreat. This false reasoning now has her to believe, I should never make a retreat ever again. It's interesting how this just starts to snowball, how it starts to be a part of it. And the thing is this has happened to me. My very last retreat I was on. 8 days full of silence. 7 days absolutely amazing. Every time I'd go to pray, just tears of joy. I was just like, oh my goodness, this is amazing how God was pouring His love upon me. The very last day, it just seemed like a vacuum came in, sucked out all the joy, and I was completely empty. And to be quite honest, I remember going to my spiritual director, telling him about it, and I said, I'm pissed off. I'm going to be going home. And I was so ready to go back to my parish and be able to say, this was awesome! I got this, and everything like that. And now I have nothing. What just went wrong here? And I was so upset. And all these starts of false reasons started coming into my mind. That's just because I'm not that good of a priest. I'm not holy enough. And I have all these serious problems about me. How could God love me? Maybe these things didn't happen. And by the grace of God, I still kept up with my prayer and I went out walking, praying a rosary. And when I got to the end of the rosary, God spoke and just simply said, do you not see that the devil is attacking you? And as he attacks you, this is validating, in a way, all the good that has happened. He's trying to have you focus on this rather than all of the good I had poured out upon you. He's trying to give you a false reason. He's trying to get you to believe a lie. And it was just amazing that at that very moment, just peace came back over me of knowing that, wow, okay, yeah, I'm going to be attacked because the devil doesn't want me to draw closer to God, just like he doesn't want you. And so as we are drawing closer, he's going to try to use these obstacles that bring about false reason, that disquiet. Before, I was in the quiet peace of knowing, wow, I am loved by God. And now this one experience happens that through false reasons, I think, whoa, maybe I'm not. Trying to bring an end to my movement closer to God. And so the difficulty to reject these false reasons is that they seem plausible, though. That's the thing. Everything Lucia says there, it seems plausible. Because it's like, you know what? Yeah, I have problems. I'm not perfect. But then, though, because I have these problems, I think, man, though, they must be serious problems. I look in the mirror and go, whoa, that's a serious problem just with the face. No, just kidding. You have to see if you're still with me. But it's in that very part of knowing that, all right, he's going to try to make it look like, yeah, this is a problem we have. And God's trying to take this away. I think of in the Gospel of Mark, the very first time Jesus is recognized by the Son of God is not by a human being. It's by a demon. A demon who is possessing a guy in the city of Capernaum, in the synagogue. And this demon speaks up with the guy and says, what have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. The thing is it finally hit me about a year ago in reading that there was a false reason in this. The us, yes, could be put about of all humanity or so forth like that. But what? Just looking at this person who is speaking, the demon has convinced the person, God hasn't come just for me. He's come for you too. Because I'm inside of you. And if he's going to get me, he's going to get you too. So what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? But then the demon speaks in the first person. I know who you are. To make it look like then, wow, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. He is going to come to destroy us. Because there's a little bit of truth, I then make the assumption, the false reason, that he's also after me. He's not just after the demon. He's going to also come after me because I allowed the demon in here. And it seems plausible. Jesus has come to destroy the reign of Satan. But for this man, it seems like, well, if I'm one with Satan, he's going to come and destroy me too. When what Jesus wants is to set him free. He wants to bring liberty to the captives, especially in the spiritual life. And that's why we must remember the enemy is, first and foremost, Satan, the father of lies, who's going to present these lies, and he's going to present them as if they're true. And that's where we have to kind of siphon through it to be able to see where is the facts. Where is the truth in it? But the enemy is also our own weakness. That we have to own up to our weakness, but not make it more than what it is. And then we're going to have our external influences. Those who are trying to even dissuade us from growing closer to God. Now in the second part, though, of this rule, we have the action of the good spirit. And so, remember, the good spirit will act contrary to the bad. In rule one, the good spirit gives trouble to the heart. But in rule two, it gives encouragement. And so what the good spirit is trying to do is seeking to strengthen the movement towards God. If I am wanting to grow closer to God, if I'm wanting to walk to Him, God is going to be there saying, hey, come closer. It's sort of like, I think of a little baby just beginning to walk, and a mom or a dad is down there and saying, come on, come on, a little closer before you, the baby's going to, the little child's going to fall at some point, but it's just that encouragement, come on, you can take another step, you can go a little farther. That whole encouragement, and that little child is like, yeah, and just kind of go there closer, and doing the best it can. And that's our journey to God. Trying to get us to go there and to be, and God is trying to strengthen that. Trying to help us so that our walk, our little kind of waddle when we were a little kid, becomes a better walk. And then when that walk develops, we learn how to run. And then we learn how to sprint. Because we want to move closer. We want to get there as fast as we can. And so the proper ways the good Spirit strengthens. One, give courage and strength. Two, consolations. Three, tears. Fourth is inspirations. The fifth is quiet of heart. I'm going to just stop with this one real quick. Going back to that example of that demon at the very beginning of Mark, who knows? Jesus' reaction to stopping that lie? Quiet is the very word Jesus said. He quiets the lie. And in quieting the lie, it's able to bring quiet to the heart of the man, and he can start to make that direction towards God. And the taking away all obstacles. So it's important then, though, that the good Spirit gives all of these things, those six things that we just mentioned there, the good Spirit is giving them. Why? Because giving is the sign of love. St. Ignatius says, love consists in a communication between two parties. That is to say, in the lover's giving and communicating to the beloved what he has or out of what he has and is able to give. So it's in this very part of wanting to share oneself, to be able to give oneself in that way, to where, thinking of a couple that's been dating. What's going to happen is that gentleman to that lady is going to be giving of himself and so forth in taking her out to eat, to taking her for walks so that they communicate, so that they share with each other. But then it's eventually going to be out of what he has. That if it's supposed to keep going deeper, out of what he has is whatever money's in his pocket to go buy a diamond ring. To be able to say, I want this to go deeper. I want to communicate this part and is able to give. To be able to say, you know what, I want to sacrifice. I want us to continue to grow. That's the two parties. That communication of giving and receiving and being filled with the love of others so that we can overflow back that love. And so the outpouring love of God, which that should be a capitalized, sorry, is the first characteristic of the good Spirit. Because remember, God is love. God is then the willing, the good of the other. God is always pouring Himself out onto us, calling us to Himself in that very love. But it's interesting, the love never changes. In Rule 1, it's abiding and stinging love. I don't want you to harm your soul anymore. Like I said last week, I get in there with my little nephew when he was 3 years old, holding a knife, a huge knife and everything like that, thinking it's a sword. I just swoop in, boom, I'm taking it from you. No questions asked, not even pausing, and he starts crying. But it's done out of love. The love hasn't changed. It's just to protect the soul. Here then, when it's in rule two and we're moving towards Him, it's a love that it gives courage and strength. So in the midst of difficulty, to persevere in going from good to better, the good Spirit tells us that God's love and grace will always be enough. So it's the courage, the strength. So taking the rich young man, if he would have been open to receiving that outpouring of God's love and understand that, you know what? Yeah, I've got a lot of possessions. I got a lot of money. But the thing is God's love and grace will always be enough. It'll be more than what I could even possibly imagine. Far greater than the riches of the world. I just need to give that up to make room for that very love that's calling me to Himself. Consolation in tears. The good Spirit gives consolations, meaning heartfelt experiences of God's love that energize and uplift the person, giving new ease in loving and serving the Lord. It's the consolation of, you know, when maybe it's you're helping at the Lord's diner, and just the very smile of a person as you're able to serve them that dish. Or you sit down and talk to them. That maybe they haven't had anyone to talk to all day. And that you're giving of yourself. The consolation comes that, wow, this is God's love being poured into me. And I want to do this again. I'm energized by this. And I want to go continue. There's a new ease to loving and serving the Lord. When I was first ordained and was at St. Francis of Assisi, and as an associate, just like Father Adam and Father Andrew, we had a list every week to go to the hospital. And it was one of those things, it wasn't that hard to do. But then, when I was at the cathedral as an associate, I had to go every single, almost day, because I was the chaplain at Wesley. And there were times, honestly, that it was very heavy, very difficult. It was like, oh my goodness. And I will tell you right now, going on those days, there was always something that happened that was so uplifting that I could feel the presence of God. I had to just tell myself, I can't believe I was tempted not to come. And I was looking forward to the next time I'd get to visit. Because now, having those experiences is a new ease in doing that type of service. It's or like in adoration, we have a very powerful prayer moment. We're going to be excited the next time we go back to pray. Not though, because we should not be doing it because, I want another powerful moment. But it's because, wow, I'm drawing closer to God. I'm drawing closer to the one I love. And He is making it easier. Now, the consolations are so important. I'm not going to spend much more time on it because the entire third rule deals just with consolations. So we'll see more into that very part. But yet, tears that the good Spirit inspires are one of healing, two, strengthening, and three, blessed tears that physically express the consolation of God, of the heart in God, that we just get so overwhelmed with joy or with happiness that we just start to cry. Not because we're sad, but because we're just so overcome with how much God loves us. That what we're experiencing is just so intense. It's why, like, I love asking a newly engaged couple how they did their proposal. And I will always ask the guy, I said, so did she reply quickly or did she start going, breathe and everything like that. And it's like, is that a yes or a no? I mean, or the tears start coming down before they can say yes or no. It's like, are you happy or sad? I don't know. I mean, but of course they're happy. There's this just joy that they can hardly breathe. They're trying to say, and everything like that. That it's physically expressing the consolation of knowing, yes, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. In the spiritual life, it's being able to say, yes, God, I want to receive this love. I don't want anything else. That I can be like St. Thomas Aquinas when asked by Jesus. He said, Jesus said to St. Thomas, you have written well of me. What do you want? And St. Thomas simply replied, nothing but you, Lord. I just want you. And that's that experience of love. That these tears, yes, they bring healing. Because, yeah, that's the sorrow for our sins. That it's like a tear. It's like the woman who wept at the feet of Jesus and dried his feet with her hair. But they were tears of thankfulness because her sins were gone. I know there's been a couple times for myself when going to confession, and I walked out just crying because I've been forgiven. Now, there's been many times I haven't walked out crying. Doesn't mean I'm not forgiven. But it is in that part that sometimes those tears come up because it's like, wow, this is the love of God for me. Now, we have inspirations. And this is really, though, the gift of spiritual clarity. Now I see what I need to do. Now I have found the way. This is going to be those clarifications in which maybe we're called just to stop at that moment to pray. To say a prayer for a friend who may be traveling. And it's in those times then too, we find out later on, that friend who was traveling, there was maybe a wreck just right up the road. And they were able to avoid it. Or there was a powerful storm starting to come through, and they were able to safely pull off to the side. That's the aid of prayer. And it's in that very part, though, but we had that spiritual clarity of saying, you know what? Now I see what I need to do. I have this plenum to my heart, and I need to go do this. So it's an awareness, it's an understanding what is coming. That of this inspiration, I understand. And now the part, though, is, am I going to go take action? Yes. Because I want to move towards God. Those are these inspirations. And so the inspirations of the good spirit give clarity about how to go forward in doing good. It's not one of those things that's like, I'm second guessing, I'm like, or wondering, is this really what God wants or not? No, it's clear. Go do it. Sort of like when this old lady walked up to me down in Tulsa, Oklahoma and said, have you ever discerned about being a priest? Have you ever thought about being a priest? And I said, yeah, I'm discerning. And she, without missing a beat, looked at me and said, you can stop discerning now. You know you're called to be a priest. Complete stranger, never met her before in my life. Sat down to this with this priest who knew her, and he says, Drew, she's really holy. And my face just went white. I'm like, oh, I mean, that's sometimes an inspiration of spiritual clarity. But it's in that very part. Am I going to accept it? Understand that this came from God? And move forward. Now there's quiet of the heart. This is the action of the good spirit that gives quiet, a quiet heart in the Lord. As if, to put it this way, we're placed in the sacred heart of Jesus. And everything goes out into the periphery. Where I don't notice anything else. I'm fully aware, but yet I'm just totally surrounded by God. and I'm in the quiet. I think of the story of Elijah on Mount Horeb, where it was only in the whisper, like I spoke of last week. It's that quiet heart to where only I hear God, because He has quieted me and placed me in Him to be one with Him. This quiets anxieties and instills peace, where I feel almost protection, where I feel at home because I'm in God. It's in the very part of, I know we have some people also visiting from other parishes, but it's in this very part of when you walk in, you know your parish, because when you walk into it, you're like, I'm home. Yeah, I can go visit other churches and so forth, but there's just something of being in my home parish that I feel in a way the embrace of God even more. And that connection to it. That I don't have anxieties. I don't have any type of worry. I just have peace. Sort of like sleeping in your own bed. Can go out on a vacation, and yes, those are great, but there's always that part. It's like, can't wait to get home into my own bed. Now, the taking away of all obstacles. Here, the good spirit counteracts the enemy's tactic of placing obstacles, as we have gone over. And the word all is charged with hope. It's not some. It's not most. But God will remove all of them. Because there is no obstacle that cannot be eased or overcome through the power of the good spirit. Yeah, I'm going to face them, but I'm going to get through them. I'm going to get over them. I'm going to get around them, whatever the case may be, by whatever direction God leads me. Because nothing can stop God. And that's really the amazing thing about St. Ignatius. This is his confidence. The strong confidence he has in God's grace. Yeah, the enemy can throw all these things at me. But everything he throws at me can be easily done away with through God's grace. God is so much more powerful. And if I am moving towards Him, I will be empowered by that grace to overcome these things. I will have to struggle. But that struggle will be made easier by moving towards Him through God, through the grace God gives. So rule 3, spiritual consolation. Love talking on this one. I got to split this up into 3 parts because this is a long rule. So the third rule is of spiritual consolation. I call it consolation when some interior movement is caused in the soul through which the soul comes to be inflamed with love of its Creator and Lord. And consequently, when it can love no created thing on the face of the earth in itself, but only the Creator of them all. Likewise, when it sheds tears that move to love of its Lord, whether out of sorrow for one's sins, or for the passion of Christ our Lord, or because of other things directly ordered to His service and praise. Finally, I call consolation every increase of hope, faith, and charity, and all interior joy that calls and attracts to heavenly things and to the salvation of one's soul, quieting it and giving it peace in its Creator and Lord. So now, there's types of consolation. when we look at Rule 3. Ignatius is distinguishing between two types, spiritual and non-spiritual. Spiritual consolation, being happy, uplifting movements of the heart, directly impacting our life of faith and our following of God's will. That part is crucial to knowing if it's a spiritual or a non-spiritual consolation. That it directly impacts our life of faith and our following of God's will. Because non-spiritual consolations still have happy, uplifting movements of the heart, but not directly impacting our life of faith and our following of God's will. They have nothing to do with that in and of itself. But yet, they can be a springboard into a spiritual consolation. In your readings on page 49 and 50, St. Therese gives one when she watched a mother hen and its little chicks walking. And the mother hen was protecting them. Not a spiritual consolation. But it made her so happy because it made her think of the very scripture passage of God's protecting wing over His children. That very part brought into it. For myself, I think of being out in western Kansas, there were times that I would just go out into the country, away from any type of lights. All we had to do was drive like 3 or 4 miles. And on a clear night when there was no moon, it was great. Because then there was just this strip of white across the sky that looked like a cloud. And it was the complete Milky Way. And just lying down and looking up at that, it's a non-spiritual constellation because it was like, wow, what beauty. How amazing this is. And then it became a spiritual consolation when I thought of the psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? Mortal man, in whom he is just dust in the greatness of the universe. And yet God in this vastness, as I'm looking at the whole Milky Way, which is just a very speck in the whole universe. And I'm looking at this thing and I'm thinking, and God thought of me. That He created me. As beautiful as this thing is, He thought of me. So a non-spiritual consolation of just gazing up at the stars, and it's wonderful, became a spiritual consolation when it directly impacted my faith. And my desire then to follow God's will. Whoops, I want my book. So spiritual consolation, that's what we're really concerned on here though, is those things that will impact our faith life. So the soul comes to be inflamed with love of its Creator and Lord. And this experience lasts for a time. And the spirit and its spiritual benefit remains when the experience has passed. So, as I was gazing up at the stars, and I have that very passage come to my mind, and I let it interiorly affect me, I see the very joy and the happiness that, wow, as big as this universe is, God thought of me to make me, to create me, to save me, to keep me in His love. That the next morning, though the stars I can't see anymore, the very spiritual benefit of knowing, wow, God still thinks of me. God in the vastness of this universe created me. The benefit is still there. And I want to go and live my life for God who has done this for me. That's the effect of the spiritual consolation. It remains with me. And such experience differ both in duration and intensity. The duration may be for a brief moment, and that is just fine. That has nothing to do with how holy we are or not, because the consolation is just a pure gift of God. And maybe you just need it for a brief moment before you walk into a meeting. It's the consolation, or an interview. It's the consolation of knowing, hey, I'm with you here, so don't worry. So it's that very part, though, because if that duration was to go longer than that, you're going to miss your meeting. God doesn't want that. So it's in that very part that it may be just brief, but it may endure throughout the period of prayer that we're in adoration. It may come into it in a brief moment in adoration, but it may take that whole 60 minutes and we just get to sit with it. We get to just keep receiving it. It's sort of like, as a spiritual director has told me, and I may have already shared this before, it's like we're a teaspoon underneath Niagara Falls. And I just get to try to receive as much as Niagara Falls as I can. It's abundant. And we just feel so overwhelmed. But it's like, I'm not moving my teaspoon. Actually, Lord, make me a tablespoon so I can grab a little bit more. That's the whole part, though, of that duration. But also, though, it could go for several days, even weeks at a time, being in that very part. Now, the intensity is sometimes powerfully felt. But other times, maybe it's a gentle lifting of the heart. It's a part that seems like, yeah, I'm standing underneath Niagara Falls, and it's just like, whoa. Other times, it's just God wrapping His arms around me and just saying, don't say anything. Let me just hold you. And there's just something of peace and security in being held by God. That brings even to it just a quiet warmth. That I know God is close. And so both duration and intensity come from God, who knows how to give good gifts to His children, as we read in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Consolations are just God's gift to you. Don't question them. Don't sit there and think, oh Lord, I'm not good enough to have this. No, just receive it. Just take it in. And it's basically like, I look at it as just simply saying, wow, God loves me, bring it on. Just keep it coming. Keep it coming. Keep filling me up. Because all it's going to do is encourage me to move closer to Him. That was a weird one. This enkindling of love of God within us causes our love for all other persons and things to harmonize with that central love. All right, sounds like a lot of wording here. What do I mean by that? Well, certain places, relationships, occupations, institutions, and similar created things. What it does is that now I'm looking at those more through this consolation of, wow, where I grew up with my brothers, calling to mind the memories of that house. Non-spiritual consolation, yes. But yet God gifted that. My parents. I could talk on them nonstop of how much I appreciate their love for me. And yet that love is just a speck of dust compared to the love God has for me. And it's in that part that I'm able to harmonize those things. So it hasn't brought me away from my parents. It's brought me to a deeper appreciation for my parents. For those certain places, those relationships, the occupations, the institutions, everything that has been created, ultimately then is meant, though, to bring me closer to God. And that's that enkindling of love. that causes our love for all other persons and things to harmonize with that central love, to be at one with God, to be in communion. So our hearts do not love these created things the less, but rather with a new freedom, now consonant with their love of God. Example, when I was a first year in the seminary, I got to go over and do mission work in Lithuania, which is just right north of Poland. Spent 8 weeks over there. And since I am so close to my parents, I got homesick very quickly. Now, the interesting thing was, though, is that we were able to go to Mass one time about 6 weeks after doing some of this mission work. We went to this another town. They had an evening Mass. And I went to Mass there at 5:30, knowing that there was a 7-hour time difference, that it was 10:30 back here. And that was the time my parents went to Mass at Resurrection. I was at Mass with them, even though I was 7 time zones different. And what happened is that I wasn't feeling that I was being torn away from them, but rather coming closer to them through my love for God. When becoming a priest, there is a sense of saying, all right, my bride now is the church. So does that mean I have less time for my parents? Yes. But it does not mean my love has diminished. It has grown stronger, and the quality of time that I get to spend with them is so much greater because of drawing closer to the Lord. He doesn't take away, but rather He enhances it. And that's at the whole crux of this consolation, is to see that as I move towards God, the money, the fame, those things that I think I'm going to be doing without, you know what? There's no one more famous than the Blessed Virgin Mary. There's no one more loved than her of human beings. And she gave herself entirely to God. The person that wrote these 14 rules is well remembered, Saint Ignatius of Loyola, because he kept drawing closer to God. It wasn't that he was seeking fame, neither was the Blessed Virgin Mary, but God gives all that on top of it. God will give us everything we need to draw closer to Him and to find fulfillment. And so every spiritual consolation has its focus upon the conscious sense of love of God. Every consolation is meant to see how much God is pouring His love upon you. And are we aware of that love? Are we understanding it's coming to us from God? And are we receiving it? Are we acting upon it? Tears express the heart's movement toward God in love, as we've seen already. And there's these God-centered motives for tears, as Ignatius will explain in that third rule. He said, first motive is out of sorrow for one's sins. Not bitter, destructive tears of self-condemnation. They are healing tears, like the woman at the feet of Christ, as I explained earlier. Tears that express an unburdening of the heart in the presence of infinite mercy and welcome. These tears give freedom and peace to the human heart. It is as if the tears come about because we experience the healing touch of God who has removed a sin, who has taken salve and healed our blindness. It's all of these things so that now we can see I think of that blind man, Bartimaeus, when he saw. We don't hear about this in Scripture, but you know, there had to be tears coming to his eyes that for now the first time in who knows how long, he got to see the green leaves of a tree. He got to see a squirrel running up a tree. All these little things we take for granted. He got to see him once again and how his eyes probably just teared up with joy because he experienced mercy of God. With that, we will come back and continue this next time because we're right at 7:30. We'll close with the glory be. Homework will be to read Rule 4 and Rule 5. We'll have to start talking on desolation and how we start to reject that desolation. Let us close with the glory be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. And the Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace and have a great night.
Thank you, Father.